just heard a part of the account of Christ's resurrection from the Gospel of Luke, and as I said, we'll hear more from that account later in the service at the Lord's table. But for our sermon text today, I wanted to focus on a text from the other New Testament book written by Luke, the book of Acts. Our scripture reading is Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Really, this was meant to be one long narrative about the ministry of Christ during his time on earth, and then his ministry as he carried it on through his apostles after his resurrection. Really, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, they're just two parts of one very long book. And in Luke 24, we read about the apostles' first encounter with the risen Lord. And, of course, you can imagine it would have been an unforgettable experience for people who had themselves seen with their own eyes, seen Jesus beaten, executed, put to death, and then to run into him alive a few days later. You can imagine what that would be like if it happened to you. And that experience, it forever changed the apostles, and they came to understand that Christ's resurrection was really the one event that turned the world on its head. They understood that this was the single most important event in all of human history. And so the apostles, again, you can easily imagine, they continued to talk about that and to teach about it. They taught about Christ's resurrection and preached about Christ's resurrection long after it had occurred. In fact, they never stopped talking about it. If we were to read through the book of Acts, you would see that they never stopped talking about it. They preached on it every chance they got. Our scripture reading this morning, Acts 17, verse 16 through 34, is a case in point. Here we will see Paul the Apostle as he's spending some time in the ancient city of Athens. He's waiting there for some people, and as he's waiting, he gets involved in a discussion, actually a bit of a debate, we could say, with some of the Greek philosophers and thinkers who are in the vicinity. And it doesn't take long before Paul starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at the text, Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, reading through the chapter. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may we be in some way like these men, these people of Athens, as we hear the preaching of your gospel. Lord, may we have a better response. May we not mock. May we be curious. May we be willing and anxious to learn. May we indeed be receptive to the gospel this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first church I pastored had gone through a number of difficult years before I was called there as minister. The church leadership, they'd been forced to deal with a number of hard, stressful situations. The church had gone through a lot of difficulties, and I hadn't been there long before I realized that it had left a lot of people were still carrying the burden of those difficult years they had just gone through. People were committed to the church, no question about that, but a lot of the joy, a lot of the energy had been depleted. A number of people, you could tell, they were just drained, worn out spiritually, emotionally. Now, the name of that church was Trinity Presbyterian, which is a fine name for a church. It's a fairly common name, actually. But for a period of time, I had a kind of secret dream of changing the name of the church from Trinity Presbyterian to Resurrection Presbyterian Church. Now, why did I have this little dream? Well, the congregation, it had been through so much, I thought it needed a kind of fresh start or a new beginning. In a way, they needed to lay some of the burdens of their past, their baggage, we could say. They needed to lay it in the grave, to bury those burdens, and to begin a kind of fresh new life as a congregation. I felt that the church needed a kind of spiritual resurrection in order to move forward. And so for a while I wondered whether perhaps by rechristening the church to Resurrection Presbyterian, whether it might help people understand that and might help them to embrace that idea and to make a new start. Well, we never did change the name of the church. That's not easily done. But all the same, I do think that the church did, in fact, lay some of its past to rest and began to move forward again, to grow, to experience a kind of spiritual resurrection, so to speak, even though the church's name hadn't changed at all. I think people, and I'm talking not both about individual people or groups of people, institutions like churches, for example, we need that hope sometimes that it's possible to get a fresh start, to get a new beginning. People do get to the point where they feel as if everything in their lives is just so messed up that the best thing to do would be to just throw everything out, scrap it all, and start all over again. Think about it. Have you ever seen someone who really seemed to have absolutely no hope whatsoever? I bet some of you have. Someone who is really at the point of complete, utter despair and dejection. I've seen that. It's not fun to witness at all. Maybe some of you have been at that point yourselves, feeling just that disillusioned, that low, that you want to just kind of throw it all in and somehow get a new start. It's actually a very common sentiment, I think. People get to that point of hopelessness. And that's where people need to hear that as bad as things may be, there is always a hope of a new beginning, of a new start, a new resurrection. The Bible holds out this hope of a resurrection. It holds out the hope of a physical resurrection from physical death, and that includes in it a spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. And the Bible clearly, emphatically presents this hope based upon the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago. That event, his resurrection, is the promise, it's the guarantee of our resurrection. This one event in human history, it's the most important source of hope that any human being could ever have. The Bible is aware of this, and that's why it insists upon this truth, repeats this truth over and over and over. This is why the Bible stakes everything on this one fact. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection of Jesus didn't actually take place, then all this Christianity stuff is a sham, and that Christians are really the most pathetic of all people. They should just throw it in and go do something better with their time. That's basically what Paul says, kind of paraphrased. But that's how important it is. Paul states that explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15. And we also see that conviction in action as we read about the life and ministry of Paul and the other apostles as recorded in the book of Acts. If you follow the account of their travels, if you read the sermons that they preached in different locations, the lessons that they taught and that sort of thing, you will find that the apostles were always coming back to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. One way or another, they're going to get back to that subject. Every sermon of the apostles, it always comes back to the topic of Christ's resurrection. That illustrates just how important this truth was to the apostles, how important it should be for the church today. I mean, if you were to ask the average person on the street, what are the most important beliefs for Christians, do you think that they would answer this? They would probably tell you, well, you know, believing in Jesus, that's important to Christianity. But how much more specific would most people be able to get? Would they say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's a vital part of Christian teaching? I'm not so sure you would get that answer from the majority of people that you asked. In the book of Acts, Paul, the other apostles, they always present the resurrection when they start preaching. They want people to have a resurrection hope. Now, in Acts chapter 17, which we read, when he starts out, the Apostle Paul, he's been misunderstood. He was just a soul whose intentions were good, but he was misunderstood. He's getting into a discussion, a bit of a debate with a bunch of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and it says in verse 18, some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Now, Paul is preaching about Jesus and he's preaching about his resurrection, and apparently he's emphasizing the resurrection so much that people actually are thinking that he's presenting them with a couple of gods. And that's why it says they think he's a preacher of foreign divinities, plural, if you notice that. Not just he's preaching a foreign divinity, a foreign god, but foreign gods. They misunderstood his point there. But Well, Paul is evidently, he was a competent enough speaker that at least he got them interested in what he was saying. And so they bring him to the Areopagus. And that's the place where people went for intellectual conversation, philosophical debate and discussion. And so they ask him to explain himself more fully there. You know, this is the marketplace of ideas and of new philosophies. So that's where they bring Paul, and verse 21 says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Now I have to say, as someone who is kind of in the business of academics and graduate education, that is a wonderfully amusing description of so much of academia. People are always looking for something new and novel to present and to publish. I was at an academic conference last month. I told a few of you about this. There were a couple of speakers there who were trying very hard to present some new interpretations of biblical texts. But their proposals were just, they were so outlandish, they were so far-fetched, that I was actually embarrassed for the speakers, I have to say. Seeking something new just for the sake of being new is really not a very sensible approach to things. That's the Athenians. "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Well, Paul sounds like he's preaching something new, so they ask him. And he begins to explain the gospel more fully, starting in verse 22. And he seems to be doing pretty well, actually, until he starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus in verse 31. Look at the text. Paul, he says, that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. "Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" Paul was doing fine. He was doing great until he mentioned this thing about Christ's resurrection. Now, this may seem a little unexpected to you, may seem a little surprising, because we tend to think of the resurrection, church people tend to think of the resurrection as one of Christianity's more attractive, upbeat sort of beliefs, right? Christianity has often been mocked for being too bloody and too fixated on death and sin and depressing topics like that. In the 1700s, the skeptical French philosopher Voltaire, who loved to mock Christianity, he wrote, "Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world." That was Voltaire a couple hundred years ago. But things really haven't changed. Just this past week, on an internet forum somewhere, I read one person's remark, "Today I wasted my lunch break talking to a bunch of street preachers. I was struck by just how much of a bleak and depressing ideology Christianity is." I've heard those sorts of comments 100 times about Christianity being dark and depressing and bloody, and it seeks to suppress all the joy and happiness of life, and on and on and on. The Christian faith is regularly mocked for that sort of thing. Well, honestly, it is true that the Bible is unflinching in telling us about our sin. It doesn't shy away from that. The Bible's not just telling us areas in which we could use, you know, a little improvement. It's telling us in no uncertain terms that each and every human being is guilty of high crimes against God and against our fellow human beings. It's telling us there is genuine, ugly evil in us that we act out in all sorts of ways. And the Bible says that the only way for that evil to be put away, destroyed, done away with, is by the death of Jesus Christ, which was indeed a bloody, painful, gruesome death that was preceded by all sorts of grotesque tortures inflicted by the Romans. Biblical Christianity teaches that stuff, most definitely. And for some people, that's enough in itself to write off Christianity as this depressing, bloody, dark religion. Biblical Christianity also insists on the fact that 3 days after he was crucified, Jesus gloriously rose from the dead, never to die again. Now, that's not bloody. That's not depressing. That's an incredibly uplifting truth. And that's what makes this interchange in Acts chapter 17 so odd to us, so unexpected. Paul doesn't mention the death of Jesus here, actually, as he addresses the people at the Areopagus. He barely even scratches the subject, the depressing subject of sin. You know, it's implied behind some of his statements about God commanding people to repent. Obviously, there must be something wrong that they have to repent of, but you'd have to be looking pretty hard to find a lot of dark and depressing themes in this sermon. Paul never uses words like sin or guilt or evil in this address to the Areopagus. Paul's focusing on the resurrection, you know, the happy stuff, the upbeat stuff. And he gets mocked for that. Paul, you can't win. If you talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, you'll get hammered by the Voltaires of the world who think that Christianity is too bloody and too depressing. But if you talk about the resurrection of Jesus and his new life, then you'll get hammered by the philosophers of the Areopagus as well. One way or the other, Paul, you are going to be mocked regardless of whatever particular truths and tenets of Christianity you happen to proclaim. That seems a little unfair. I kind of want to, you know, complain to the referees here. Let's get some equal treatment, some fair treatment here. But actually, it's just what Jesus told his disciples. It's just what he told them to expect. Jesus told his disciples, look, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they mocked me, which they did, they will mock you. And it doesn't matter what you say. It's not because you're doing such a terrible job presenting the gospel to others. It's not because, you know, you don't live a fully consistent Christian life and that sort of thing. You're going to be treated the way that I was treated, which means you will be mocked. It's still a little puzzling. It doesn't make much sense to us today why this particular Christian doctrine would be mocked. I mean, why was the resurrection such a problem for these Greek philosophers? Well, it turns out that back then, Greek philosophers, they had this strong aversion to anything physical, like a physical body being raised physically from the dead. Back then, in philosophical circles, the goal was to be released from your physicality, to become a purely spiritual being. And it was felt that our bodies, our material existence, that it was a hindrance to us. And so to tell one of these philosophers back then that Jesus was physically raised from the dead and that you too could experience a physical resurrection from the dead if you follow him, this was not a selling point for the Christian faith to those philosophers. It would not do anything to make people more inclined to accept Christianity. In fact, it would tend to repel them from it. Well, modern philosophical tastes have changed, perhaps. You know, nowadays people are maybe not as averse to the idea of a material, physical existence and that sort of thing. Maybe people aren't wanting to be set free from their physical bodies the way people used to back in ancient Greece and so on. All the same, the resistance to Christianity and the Christian gospel is still there. The resistance to Christ's physical resurrection is still there. Maybe it's because his resurrection necessarily implies his death for sin, and people don't want to be confronted with that. Paul says in verse 30, as he's about to proclaim Christ's resurrection in verse 31, verse 30, he says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's implied by the reality of Christ's resurrection. But yeah, people will make fun of that biblical notion of sin. They make fun of the idea that we're sinful and that we need to repent. But I have to say, you know, this is not just something in highbrow philosophical intellectual circles. You know, it's not just the Voltaires of the world or the philosophers of the Areopagus of the Academy who resist the resurrection of Jesus and what it means. Ordinary, normal people resist this truth as well. You find it all over in popular culture. There have been all sorts of hit songs that have explicitly made fun of Christian truths. Like the hit song, this is many years ago, this will be very dated, Billy Joel's Only the Good Die Young. That is a very dated example. I could give you plenty of other more recent examples. There's Philip Pullman's trilogy of science fiction fantasy novels written for young adults, The Golden Compass. It was made into a movie a few years ago that was intentionally written to undermine Christian beliefs. So you could, the authors, he's upfront about that. He'll tell you this. Or the comedian and author Bill Maher's satirical film Religulous from a few years ago that was intended to lampoon Christianity. My point is, it's not just the philosophers who reject and sometimes mock Christianity. You can be a highbrow philosopher, you could be a rock singer, you could be a comedian. The resistance is to Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. That resistance is everywhere. But anyone who's read his or her Bible isn't really surprised by that. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he said that the gospel, it's a stumbling block to Jews, it's foolishness to the Greeks. That was his way of talking about all different sorts of people in the world. He was saying that Christianity would be resisted on all sides. It's actually a testimony to the fact that if the Bible's claims about the resurrection are true, it changes everything. You know, when Paul presented the resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 17, he knew that he was presenting something that would overthrow the whole religious and philosophical framework of ancient Greek society. He knew that what he was saying was revolutionary. Now, some people were open-minded enough to his teaching to say, well, we'll hear you again on this subject. Maybe they weren't ready to accept it, but they were curious about learning more. Others heard that message and they resisted it, and they responded in the best way they knew how, which was by mockery. Now, on that occasion in Acts chapter 17, Paul was dealing with cultured, polite philosophers and religious teachers, so it's all a fairly peaceful interchange. At other times in Paul's life, it wasn't so peaceful. In the very next chapter of Acts chapter 18, in fact, when Paul starts presenting the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the city of Ephesus, a riot breaks out, and Paul's life is in danger. The people of Ephesus understood some of the implications of what Paul was saying, and they responded in the best way that they knew how, by trying to kill him. It was a revolutionary thing that Paul was proclaiming, the resurrection of Christ. If it really happened as Scripture says it did, it would revolutionize American society, or any other society for that matter. And it remains to be seen whether in the end any modern day culture will respond any better than the Athenians did. We'll have to wait and see on that. Well, since we're considering a scene here of Paul preaching the resurrection among the philosophers of Athens, I want to close by mentioning another philosopher, the French philosopher Blaise Pascal. Pascal lived in the 17th century, and he was a member of the Catholic Church. At some point, he seems to have experienced what must have been some kind of fairly dramatic conversion-type experience. He became a very devout Christian, in addition to being a brilliant philosopher. And one of the things that Pascal has become famous for is known in philosophical circles as Pascal's wager. It's often been viewed as a kind of philosophical argument for believing in God. It says, more or less, that all people are, in essence, they're betting with their lives that either God exists or that God does not exist. Pascal would say you don't have any choice about that. The way that you live and act, it indicates whether or not you think that God is there. And as a human being, Pascal would say, you have to stake your life on some ideal, some conviction, some deity, some religious creed or code of behavior, and that sort of thing. Pascal's wager argues that since there is a possibility that God exists, and that infinite blessing or infinite loss depend upon one's belief or lack of belief in God, it's only rational to live as though he exists and to act accordingly. Because, Pascal says, if you choose to live as if God doesn't exist, and he really doesn't, well, all you gain is perhaps a few temporary pleasures in this life. But if you choose to live as if God doesn't exist, and it turns out in the end that he does, well, you've lost everything, and eternal misery is yours, which outweighs the temporary pleasures that you were able to gain. Look at it the other way around. By the same token, if you choose to live as if God exists, and it turns out that he really does, then you gain eternal bliss. If you choose to live as if God exists, and it turns out in the end you're wrong and he doesn't, then all you've lost out on are some finite, temporary things, pleasures and luxuries of this life again, that sort of thing. In other words, according to Pascal's wager, if you wager on believing in God, you gain everything if he exists. You only lose some trivial things if he does not. But if you wager on disbelieving in God, you lose everything if he actually does exist. And it turns out, if he doesn't really exist, you really don't gain that much either, except for some temporary pleasures. Now, philosophers of religion have analyzed and reanalyzed Pascal's wager over and over again. It's not what one should call anything like a proof for the existence of God. And I don't think it's actually very helpful to talk about wagering or betting on believing in God. I think the Bible really wants people to have more certainty than that. But one useful thing that Pascal's wager does is to remind us that there is everything to gain or lose in this: eternal bliss or eternal loss is staked upon these things. It's staked upon whether or not Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead on Easter Sunday almost 2,000 years ago. If that really happened as the Bible said it did, then there's truly everything to gain by putting one's hope and one's trust in Jesus, the risen one. And to reject him, to reject the risen Christ, that's to lose everything. Well, friends, if you're not certain that Jesus Christ is really and truly alive today in a physical body, risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, don't rest easy with that. Read the gospel accounts. Read them again and again and again. Read the other New Testament scriptures. Read and study them till you're either 100% certain that he did rise from the dead or that it is all a sham. Don't mess with probabilities, betting percentages, and that sort of thing. Be absolutely certain what you believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you'll figure out how you need to live, or maybe how you need to change the way you live as a result of that. Yaroslav Pelikan, who was a longtime professor of church history at Yale University, he put it this way: if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. I could not have put it better myself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant each one of us here today real clarity in terms of what we believe and think regarding your Son and his resurrection from the dead. Lord, it's what you tell us in your word. Lord, help us to know with certainty that your word is true, and to know that indeed you are truth itself. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us to know for certain that indeed the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, and help us to know how our lives can and should and will change as a result of that. Lord, may we respond to the gospel of the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.